Very good morning, and let us turn once again to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18, and today we are looking at verse 18 down to verse 23. Acts 18, verse 18 to verse 23. Now we're looking at the topic, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. There are times in our service, in the midst of our service to the Lord, in the midst of living our life for Him, in the midst of seeking to testify for the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be times in which we grow weary. Perhaps we feel like stopping. Perhaps we feel that nobody understands us or nobody appreciates us. Or we feel that we're getting nowhere. It seems that we are laboring tirelessly, but yet with no results. Nobody appreciates us. Nobody gives us a pat on the back. Or worse still, we are met with criticism. That was how Paul's time at Corinth was like. Yes, we saw that there was some fruit. There was some fruit through the person of Sosthenes, the chief priest, the chief of the synagogues. And prior to that, there was Crispus, also a chief ruler of the synagogue, and there were a few others as well. But by and large, you know, Paul's second missionary journey, which we see coming to a close here, was an exhausting one. It was one that he was constantly met with opposition, as we have seen, I have mentioned quite a number of times. From the time that he first came into Philippi, after having answered the Macedonian call to come across to Europe, to Greece, going through Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and then Corinth, it was opposition after opposition. It must have been exhausting. But yet did that slow the Apostle Paul down? It did not. It did not. You would think that after all those labors throughout his second missionary journey, it'll be time for him to take a break, to take a furlough. That is something that is done by many missionary journeys, not saying that is wrong. We know that there will be times in which we really physically need rest. But at the same time, what we see in the Apostle Paul is this spirit, this fervent spirit with this desire, this earnest desire to keep on going, to serve the Lord. A couple of years later in the book of Romans, he will write this. In Romans chapter 12, I'm sure a very familiar passage to all of us. Amongst the many things that he said there, as he began by saying that we must give of our lives as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto the Lord. He talked about serving and using all our spiritual gifts to serve the Lord. And then he will write this line in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, I'm sure that was a statement, not just written in theory, but it is something that he experienced, something that he lived out, something that he had the moral authority to write to us about, because he himself exemplified what it means to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, the one thing that we can never accuse the Apostle Paul at all of is being slothful. He was not lazy at all, not the slightest. We see him constantly in action, constantly in motion, going from place to place, never resting, never sitting still. Were there times in which he was discouraged or frustrated or grew weary? Yeah, we see that. You see, to not be slothful and to be fervent in spirit does not mean that we never slow down or that we never take a break. But it is that no matter what it is or what juncture in life we are at, that our hearts and our minds, our desire is still always that we will be serving the Lord. That is what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul, fervent in spirit. What does it mean to be fervent? know, this word itself, fervent in spirit, the word is taken from the verb, which, I mean, in the original, in the Greek, simply means to boil. Boil as in water boiling. And you see that. Put a pot of water on the kettle, you turn on, you put a pot of water on the hob, or you turn on the kettle, you see that vigorous boil, right, of all the bubbles coming up. And that seems to be the description given to the spirit of a person who's passionately and fervently serving the Lord. It is as if, well, he is boiling from within. He's bursting forth. He's hot in his desire to serve the Lord. That's what the Lord calls all of us to be. That's what he wants of us. How do we get that fervency? How do we nurture such a desire? But we have to know and understand who the Lord is and what he has done for us. And what then he has called us to do. I mean, these are things that we see the Apostle Paul is very mindful of throughout his missionary journeys, throughout his life. And then you will later recount this in a number of different times in which he testified. Right? He testified of his salvation. He testified of the call to service. In the book of Acts itself, we see it repeated a total of 3 times. And we'll see that later on. In the later part of the book of Acts, he will testify, right, of how he was called and what the Lord wants him to do. He'll write later on in his epistles also of how he was the least of all the epistles, of all the apostles, and how he'll look back on how he felt that he was the chief of sinners. But yet, despite all that, the Lord saved him. And so he was consciously aware of that. And all his life, all he wanted to do was to fulfill this debt that he felt that he owed to the Lord. He wanted to serve the Lord to the best of his abilities. Do we see that in ourselves? Is that something that we can nurture within us also? As we think of service, what is our attitude towards our service? Is it something that we merely do out of responsibility? Maybe we feel we have no choice, right? All right, fine, I'll do it. Maybe we look around us and we think, yeah, we are a small church, and so there aren't that many hands to do the things that are required, and so, all right, fine, I'll stand in and I'll fill the gap. But we do it almost grudgingly, reluctantly, or always with a mind to think that the moment someone else comes along, I'll drop this and someone else can take up the slack instead of me. Or is there that passion? Is there that fervent desire? Is there that will that says, no, I want to do it because this is the will of God. I want to do it because this is what the Lord has called me to do. I want to do this because of what the Lord has done for me, what the Lord desires of me. See, these words which the Apostle Paul wrote, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, which is where we get a title of our message this morning, are words which the Apostle Paul wrote, but words which he also lived by. That is what we have been seeing, and we will continue to see in our passage for today. Now, this section here from Acts chapter 18, from verse 18 down to verse 23, it actually marks the transition between Paul's second missionary journey and his third. I know it's a little bit subtle, sort of you read it, you miss it. But what we see actually happening, amongst other things, I mean, we see quite a bit of journeying here in these few verses, is that, you know, he actually ends his second missionary journey by arriving here at Caesarea, which was a coastal city in Israel, or modern day, what they would call Palestine at that point of time. And then he will go up, and that actually refers to him going to Jerusalem, you see that in verse 22, salute the church, and then he will go down to Antioch. Antioch, as you know, was the place that he first started his first missionary journey. It was sort of the mother church, the sending church, so to speak. And that will be the place that he will always return to in between his missionary journeys, right? So what we see here is that he returns to Antioch. He spends some time there, and that will be a time where he fellowships, and perhaps he'll bring the report of what had been done in the second missionary journey, as he did when he completed his first missionary journey, right? And then from then on, he will move on to his third missionary journey as he journeys through Galatia, Phrygia. That will speak of, you know, what we know as modern-day Turkey, right? The regions of Galatia, which is sort of the middle, Phrygia, which is before that, and then towards, well, Asia, Asia Minor. I saw Derbe, Iconia, Lystra. You know, these will be the cities that he visited both in his first and his second, now in his third as well. Okay? And from then on, he will go to Ephesus, and he will spend the bulk of his time there in Ephesus in his third missionary journey. Right? So that's what this passage is about. It is the transition as he comes towards the end of his first missionary journey, second missionary journey, some of the travels that he will have to make, right? As he makes his way back towards Jerusalem and Antioch, and then as for that, as he begins his third missionary journey. But we see a number of different things here, different things that he does, different things that he says, to be able to have a glimpse into really the service of the Apostle Paul, his work ethic. But what is it that he means when he says that you not be slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord? Now, the first thing that you want to look at is this particular vow that we see mentioned in verse 18. We are told that he tarried there yet a good while. That means he remained, he stayed in Corinth. That's what we are told, right? He stays there for a total of 1.5 years. That's what the Lord called him to do. He says, I have much people in this city. Fear not, I will be with thee. Stay here. Stay in Corinth. And so we saw in the previous section, because of that dispute with the Jews, and now he was brought before Gallio, who was the proconsul of Corinth or the region of Achaia during that time. It actually turned out to good, because he was allowed to remain there. And to a degree, the Jews were kept at arm's length, because they knew that, well, the Roman governors, the Roman authority, did not want them to have these sort of squabbles, would not tolerate, right, them bringing their internal affairs into the public sphere. And so for that reason, Paul was allowed to remain at Corinth for a good while. And so we're told that, right? He tarried there, he remained there yet a good while. But then it was time for him to go. And so he took his leave of his brethren and sailed thence into Syria. Where is Syria? It really refers to the northern part of Israel where, well, eventually he wanted to end up, which is Antioch. So Syria is his final destination, right? Antioch, which is where he will return to. But prior to that, we are told sort of almost by the way, a few things here. One will be that he will take with him Priscilla and Aquila. This will be the tent-making couple that he first met when he first arrived at Corinth, who will now actually make their way to Ephesus, and they will remain at Ephesus. Right, the next few verses after this section, we'll see how they will have this interaction with Apollos. So we'll see more about Aquila and Priscilla in the next message. But I want to focus now on this final line in verse 18. What is it talking about? It says, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Right, Cenchrea will be the port city of Achaia, nearby Corinth. And so, well, it is basically where he would disembark from. He will leave from Achaia, from Cenchrea. Right, so he will travel from Corinth to Cenchrea, and this will be at the very beginning of that journey. And we are told that just before he leaves, he shaves his hair. What's that all about? Seems to be a very strange thing to do. But then the Bible gives just one little explanation, is that he had a vow. Okay, so we have a clue. It was in relation to the keeping of a vow. Now, if you look throughout the Old Testament, there is only one vow that we hear of that speaks of having to shave his hair. You may know that is the Nazarite vow that we are told of in Numbers chapter 6. Now, one thing we have to remember about the Apostle Paul is And for all the opposition that he faced at the hands of the Jews, he himself actually was, well, fully a Jew. In fact, he was a very good Jew from young. He was fully a Jew. He speaks of being a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. And from young, he was schooled and taught in the ways of the Jewish people. And he was very serious about obeying all the commandments of the Lord in the Old Testament. Now, of course, after he was saved, he knew that all these things do not account for salvation. Not at all. Previously, he did. He said he had confidence in the flesh, thinking that he could attain righteousness, which is of the law. That means he could work his way to salvation. But, you know, while he was now preaching salvation by grace, telling everyone that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, it did not mean that he turned his back on his Jewish roots. It did not mean that he cast aside the Old Testament completely. No, he continued to teach that there is merit, there is usefulness in the law. There is usefulness in the books of Moses in the Old Testament, which we continue to use today. And amongst them was the practice of the keeping of a Nazirite vow. What was a Nazirite vow all about? Right, Numbers chapter 6. Excuse me. Right, Numbers chapter 6, we are told a few things about what it means to be a Nazirite. Right, in verse 1, we're simply told that when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazirite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Now, these are all the things that they must do. So from there, we see that, you see, a Nazirite vow was a willing vow, a vow that you took out of your own volition. It's not something forced upon you or coerced. It's something that you choose to do. And so in their Jewish tradition, it could be out of a desire to consecrate or separate themselves unto the Lord for a special service. It could be a thing that they did out of thanksgiving, that when there is some good thing that happens to them or to their family, maybe the birth of the new child, or maybe the purchase of a new land or a good harvest that the Lord gives them, and then they want to sort of show through thanksgiving to the Lord, and then they will take upon themselves to take the Nazirite vow. And so it will be for a season of time, and it will show a very marked change in their lifestyle, and one where they'll be evident to everyone around them. And so it seems that that is something that Paul chose to do, right? And so for the most part, a Nazirite vow is for a season. Now, there will be some people in the Bible that we read of that are known as lifetime Nazirites. People like Samson, he's probably sort of the most famous one, where he was told to be a Nazirite from the womb, from birth. And that was a promise that was made by his parents, or rather told to the parents to do. They were barren. And they pleaded for the child. And so the Lord said, well, I'll give you a child, but he will be a Nazirite from birth. And therefore, he was told not to cut his head. So very famously, you remember when he had that affair with Delilah, and they wanted to know what's the secret of his strength. They said, cut my hair. And they did. And actually, what he was doing then, he was breaking that promise. He was breaking that Nazirite vow, knowing that that is something that they will take advantage of. They will cut his hair if he told them that that is the secret to his strength. Others would be Samuel, likely was also Nazirite from birth, and possibly John the Baptist. But for the most part, it was not a lifelong vow. It was something that they would take for a season. And during that time, there will be a certain requirements for the Nazirite, right? That they will not touch or have any interaction at all with the fruit of the vine. Not just that they do not drink alcoholic beverages, but not even grape juice itself. Unfermented grape juice was also off the cards. You don't even touch the fruit of the vine. You don't even touch grapes. And that was to show a very marked and distinct separation from the world, from any putrefying influences, from any fermentation, from any intoxicating beverages that can possibly compromise his service. That was one. Secondly, he was to have no contact at all with the dead, that even if his family member was to die, he was not to come near them, not to attend their funeral. Again, that was to separate themselves from any sort of uncleanness, because that was the law in those days, that if you were to come into contact with any death, right, you will be unclean for a period of time, and then you have to be purified. So again, a very distinct and marked separation. And the one thing that would be a visible mark of the vow that he takes is the fact that he keeps his hair long. Right? So for the period of time of the Nazarite vow, there shall be no razor that comes upon his head. You see that in verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall be no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy. And so it's a special season during which, why, everybody that sees you will know, this man, he has his hair long. Why? Because he is taking the vow of the Nazarite. And everybody will be able to see that. So it seems that sometime during Paul's time at Corinth, he decided to take upon himself the Nazarite vow. And that was, as a Jew, his way of expressing perhaps his thanksgiving to the Lord. Perhaps it was after the incident with Gallio, when he saw how the hand of God was upon him, preserving him, keeping the promise that God had made to him, right? That I shall set, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. That's what God promised him in verse 10. And that's what we see playing out in the incident with the Jews and Gallio. But Gallio chose not to intervene with the affairs of the Jews, which previously did happen when he was at Philippi. He was thrown into jail for similar accusations. This time round, Gallio said, no, this is not an issue of the Roman government. No, you deal with it yourselves. And the Jews had no right to throw him into prison without the permission of the Romans. All right? So perhaps out of thanksgiving, Paul chose to take that Nazarite vow. Or perhaps it was, you know, after God told him that you must remain here in Corinth. And so as a mark of his dedication to the Lord, to say that, yes, I will fulfill thy will for you, I will remain in Corinth. And so as long as a period of time in which he was serving the Lord in Corinth, he said, I will take upon me this vow to dedicate myself wholly unto the Lord, to be separated unto him. And so we are not told exactly why he took that vow. We can only guess. But we know that it was as long as he was in Corinth, because the moment he left Corinth, and as he now goes to Cenchrea, which was the port city before he will leave on his journey to return to Jerusalem and Antioch, he ends the Nazarite vow, or his vow comes to an end. And that's what we are taught in Numbers chapter 6, right? When the days of his separation are fulfilled, right? When the days of your vow comes to an end, amongst other things, right? He will bring an offering and so on and so forth. Verse 18 tells us that the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. Right, so he'll have to give a number of offerings unto the Lord to show his thankfulness at what he had done, and also to commit himself further unto the Lord. But it was necessary also to cut his hair and bring his hair then as like an offering unto the Lord, that it will accompany the peace offering which he will give. Now, traditionally, that was to be done actually in Jerusalem itself. But with the spread of the Jews, right, what they call the diaspora of the Jews, all throughout the region, in those days, there was a special provision that was made, whereby if you're not at Jerusalem and you're not nearby Jerusalem at the time in which your vow ends, you will have to journey back to Jerusalem. But you will be allowed to end your vow first, you cut your hair, but then you have to journey back to Jerusalem within 30 days. And that perhaps is one of the reasons why we see the urgency in Paul to return to Jerusalem. And that's what he'll tell the people at Ephesus later on. I must need... I cannot tarry any longer with you. I must return to Jerusalem. And part of it perhaps was that timeline that he had, that he has to return to Jerusalem to fulfill the entire part of his vow, that he can return the hair, he can put that offering upon the altar in Jerusalem, and he can offer that offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, why was all this mentioned, and why are we going at such length to talk about this? Because you see, in this whole keeping of the vow, we have a glimpse. We have a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul. We see his faithfulness. Coming back to the topic at hand, part of what it is to be fervent in spirit serving the Lord was that we will keep the promises that we make. We will keep the promises that we make. And that's what we see Paul doing. He did not need to make this promise. He chose to. But yet, as he made that promise, he shows that he was serious about it. It is not something that he took lightly. It is something that he carried through with. And it shows his faithfulness. It shows how, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, we must be men of our word. Everything is yea, yea, nay, nay. Nothing in between. When we make a promise to the Lord, do we take it seriously? And, you know, we are not always just talking about formal vows that we make. Yes, we do make certain vows in our lifetime. When we get married, most commonly, that's an example of a vow that we make. We make our marriage vows. And so we pledge one to another, to our spouses, that we'll be faithful to them. But there are other promises that we make as well. When we commit ourselves to an area of service, well, that is also, in a way, making a promise. Now, it is not a formal vow, as you see in the Bible. It's not as formal as the Nazarite vow, as we see the Apostle Paul doing. But nonetheless, these are commitments that we make. When we first learned about the gospel, and when we were first saved, did we not make certain prayers to the Lord? Yes, on one hand, pleading and asking that he will wash us, cleanse. But then making a commitment to say, the Lord, I seek to live for thee. We seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And every year, the beginning of the year, we have what we call dedication service, where we pledge and commit ourselves to the Lord to serve him, to give of ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. You know, every Sunday when we sing our hymns, you know, many of the hymns come by way of a dedication, a promise that we make to the Lord. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. These are some of the things that we say. Do we mean them? If we are fervent in spirit serving the Lord, yes, we will have that burning desire within us boiling to say that, yes, yes, I want to do all these things out of a passion, out of a desire for the Lord. It is when we grow weary, we grow distant from the Lord, that these promises that we perhaps previously made, these commitments that we previously had committed ourselves to, instead of becoming a blessing and a joy, becomes a burden, something that we find wearisome. We have experienced that. And we have certain commitments that we know we ought to do. Maybe certain committees that we are part of, we have committed ourselves to, or maybe a role that we take up, to be a Sunday school teacher or to sing in the choir. And then rehearsal comes around, or maybe the roster says that, well, it's your turn again to do this or that. And you think, I'm so tired. I don't feel like doing it this week. And oftentimes the reason why we feel that way is because we have grown distant from the Lord. And we have lost that fervency in spirit. We have lost that desire to do God's will and to serve him, to do what he wants of us. And these are times in which we ought to repent, reconsecrate ourselves unto the Lord, dedicate ourselves unto him. maybe that is what, you know, Paul realized when he faced that opposition in Corinth, and he was frustrated, he was discouraged. And then he was rebuked when the Lord had to appear to him to tell him, "Fear not, for I am with thee." He was ready to walk away from Corinth, but the Lord says to remain. Perhaps he was rebuked of that, and then he felt, "No, I need to reconsecrate myself to the Lord. I need to remind myself that I am a servant of the Lord." And perhaps that was when he decided to take that Nazarite vow, to commit himself for the remaining of his time in Corinth, that every day, because he's guided by these rules to follow, he'll be reminded, "I am separate unto the Lord, holy unto him. I must fulfill my service to the Lord." And so we see an example in the Apostle Paul. To be fervent in spirit means that we keep our promises to the Lord. That's the first thought. Secondly, we see that it is submitting to the will of God. Firstly, we keep our promises to the Lord. We also submit to the will of God. And that's what we see happening as he now comes to Ephesus, all right? So as he takes leave of them from Cenchrea, from Achaia, sea travel in those days was not as convenient or easy as we know today. They did not have big vessels that were seafaring, that was able, you know, to sort of just cut a straight line through the Mediterranean Sea. There were some vessels that did that, but it was dangerous. As you'll see, you know, Paul himself later on experiencing, as they tried to cut that straight path all the way up to Rome, they are met with shipwreck. Now, more often than not, it will be the smaller vessels that will hug the coasts, right? And often have to make stop at coastal cities to break up the journey, to resupply, and they stay near the coast because it's a lot safer. It's a lot safer, and they will not be met with, you know, the big storms and the sort of weather that will force them to, to cause them to go into shipwreck or to have to stop at different places, right? So they would have to make that coastal journey. And so as he leaves Achaia, he sort of goes in a straight line across back towards the region of Asia, Asia Minor. And they will stop at the city of Ephesus, at Ephesus. And so as they went there, you know, he took it upon himself again as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And so he went to Ephesus and he left them there, meaning he left Aquila and Priscilla there. Excuse me. He left Aquila and Priscilla there. And as I mentioned, we'll read of them later on. But then he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, as was always his practice, right? To preach to the Jews, to tell them that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, when we look at verse 20, we see that that was quite a change from the usual response that he was met with, right? And previously, we always see that there was always a mixed response. Yes, some believed, some would follow him, but most of the time, he was always met with very fierce opposition, which is what he was met with throughout his time in Europe, in Greece. Every time he went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews would get very angry and start to persecute him, cause an uproar in the city, and kick him out. But this time round, the Bible says that they desired him to tarry longer with them. What an amazing response. And so in this first foray into Ephesus, he was met with a very encouraging response. They wanted him to stay. He says, "Paul, come back to the synagogue. Come back and teach us." And these were the Jews. They said, "We are very interested in knowing more about what you have to teach us. Tell us about Jesus. Tell us about the fact that he is the Messiah, of how he was crucified and how he died for our sins." And you would think that, Paul would say, "Of course, more than happy to." But he could not. And therefore, instead, he consented not, but bade them farewell. This is why, Paul, why would you do that? Because you see, at the end of the day, it was not about what he wanted, but it was the will of God. And he had already previously made that commitment to return to Jerusalem, in part to keep or to fulfill the final part of his Nazarite vow, but also because as a Jew, as you remember, he wanted to observe the feast of the Passover. And all good Jews will return to Jerusalem for that feast. Jesus himself, while he was on earth, he would faithfully do that. That's why, you know, throughout his public ministry, we see him going up and down, right? Up in Galilee, around that region, and then he'll come down to Jerusalem, then go back up again. Why? Oftentimes, he was coming down to fulfill the feasts. And of the Passover, that was sort of a very major feast, a major time in which everybody would ought to present themselves at Jerusalem. Okay? And so Paul wanted to do that. Paul saw the importance of keeping that feast and also returning to fellowship with the Christians at Jerusalem. And so for that reason, he said, well, these is not my will. Now, of course, personally, I'm sure his desire will be that, yes, I will remain. And in a way, you think of his missionary endeavors, you would think, hey, that makes human sense, right? I mean, it's rare that you meet with such a group that's so receptive. What if you leave and come back and then things change and they don't want you anymore? But you see, it's not about our human understanding. It's not about our will. But as Jesus himself said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That was Paul's commitment from the very beginning, from the time that he was saved. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so Paul obeyed that. He was submissive, and that's what we see in these few verses. He was submissive to the will of God. Being submissive to the will of God means that wherever it is that the Lord will lead us, that is where we will go. But we trust in the Lord with all our heart, and we do not lean unto our own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, we saw that last night, at Agape, those that were there. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and what is the promise? He shall direct thy paths. He will be the one to show you what is the best way to go. And for Paul, as much as perhaps he wanted to stay at Ephesus, and he did return, and we will see that he had a very close and a warm fellowship and relationship with the Christians at Ephesus. You see that, right, as he returns for his third missionary journey, then as he, you know, makes a little sort of trip across, and then he comes back and he makes that final farewell with the elders at Ephesus when he meets them at Miletus in Acts chapter 20. Very heartfelt words, very warm relationship. I'm sure they were a very, very dear group of Christians to him, but it was not his will, but God's will. And God's will for him at that point in time was to return to Jerusalem. And so he did. And so he did. But you see, that's what it means to follow the will of God. Where it's not about what I want or what I feel is very comfortable and enjoyable for me. But it is what God wants for us. And when he was certain that it was God's will for him to return to Jerusalem, he kept to that. He kept to that. And so he consented them not. Nonetheless, he said, you know, he did not just coldly, you know, brush them off and then say, oh, I got to leave. Too bad for you. Now, what he said was he bade them farewell, saying, I must return by all means to keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you. But again, as we see what it means to submit to the will of God, it means that, you know, he is never sure, never certain, unless it is the will of God. And so he puts that line in there, right? I will return again unto you. You know, that is my desire, but only if God will. And so in that phrasing, we see a very clear subsuming of his will under the will of God. That what overrules all things is God's will, God's desire for me. My desire, he expressed to them, is that I will return unto you. That's what I would like, but only if God will. And from then he sailed away from Ephesus. And that's the pattern of language, actually, that we see Paul using. And we'll see that, you know, in numerous other epistles that he writes, where, you know, he will write to them and he'd tell them about his travel plans, but he will always sort of include this little line there. I just quote a few examples to you, I'll read to you, and there are many more. There are many more, but just a few examples. For example, 1 Corinthians 16:7, and he was writing to the church at Corinth. He says, for I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. Same thing, if the Lord will. If the Lord allows me to, yeah, this is what I would like to do. But nonetheless, you know, it's not up to me entirely. God is the one who is in control. God is the one who is in charge. Same thing as he writes to the Romans, Romans 15, 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. Again, my desire is to come to you, and that will be my joy, only insofar as the Lord allows me to. And so he was consciously aware of the fact that, you know, it is not up to me to choose. I am but simply a servant of the Lord. And that's what it means to serve, isn't it? When you serve, you are serving at the behest of someone else. You're doing someone else's bidding. That's what service is. We say that we are a servant of the Lord. Do we really mean it? Do we serve at our own pleasure, doing what we feel like doing? Or do we serve only insofar as it is the Lord's will for us? That this is what the Lord instructs us to do. This is where the Lord wants us to go. Do we have that submission to him? Because that is true service, isn't it? And a lot of times we have plans for ourselves. We think, we plan, we ponder, and we think, well, this is the best way forward. This is what I want. This is what I think is best for me, best for my family, best for my future, best for my prospects. But do we ever stop to consider what is it that God wants for us? And do we have that faith and assurance to know that, you know, God's plan for us will always be better than whatever it is that we plan? You know, Paul could have stayed there at Ephesus. He could have stayed for a long time. But will that always be the best way forward? Did he expect that, you know, as he leaves and he comes back, that he will be able to remain there for 3 whole years? And as he remains there mightily, the Bible will tell us, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. In a way, you can say that third missionary journey and his time at Ephesus will be the one that he will be met with the most success in the city of Ephesus itself. And also, as he made that his station, and he'll be able to visit many of the surrounding churches and regions also. The Bible speaks highly and well of that third missionary journey. But it will only be possible if he first leaves and then comes back. That was the will of God, and he had to submit to that. He had to obey. The service to the Lord is about that. You know, sometimes we let our fervency, or what we perceive to be our fervency, get ahead of us. We get very excited about certain things. And then we want to push and push our way forward because we feel that, this is what I really feel like doing at this point of time. Sometimes that may be a good sort of energy, but sometimes it's misguided. Sometimes it's misguided. And sometimes we just want to push ahead with our plan and our will because we say, hey, I'm so fervent, I'm zealous for the Lord. Realize that your fervency, your zealousness must be always in submission, be in submission to the will of God. Because if it is not God's will, then what we are doing, no matter how well-meaning, no matter how good-intentioned, it will be in opposition to God's will, and actually that is a sin. Because we are not stopping to ask God what it is that he wants of us. We are not doing it in accordance to his will. We are just simply following our own passions and our own desires. And so we have to be careful about that. All right? As much as Paul was fervent, and I'm sure he wanted to stay at Ephesus, he would tell them, nevertheless, only by the will of God. God's will was not for him to stay at Ephesus at that point of time. It was that he would return later on. But he was conscious of that. Even as he made plans to return, as he told the people at Ephesus, yes, I wish to come back to you. I very much want to do so, but only if God will. And with that, he left. Do we have that submission to the Lord as well? Not just in our service, but basically our whole life. And that's what James will later on tell us, isn't it? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, I'll go into such and such a city to buy and sell and get gain. You see, that's the thinking of the world. We make plans for ourselves and we envision a future to say that, well, now this is what I need to do. This is what I want to do. I want to take up this job. I want to go and travel to this place. I want to do this business. I feel that this is the very best career for me. James says, go to now all these sort of people that will make all these presumptuous plans without seeking the will of God. He says, what is your life? It's even like a vapor that appears for a while and then vanisheth away. It's like that cloud of dust, of smoke, of the vapor that hangs over a boiling pot, and with a gust of wind, it's gone, it's blown away. He says, instead, what he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this and that. And these are words to live by, submitting to the will of God, realizing that my life is not mine to control. My life are in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. And you know, that is far better. It ought to be a submission, not made grudgingly, not made reluctantly, but in joy and in assurance, in comfort, in love, knowing that our lives are in the hands of God. And you know, whatever plans that we make about our future, it will be nothing compared to the goodness that God has in store for us. Because we are a child of God. We are all children of God. And if we can have that submission to really let go and let God and say, well, it's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's about what God wants for me in my life. And then we go with that. We submit. We follow. And sometimes that submission is not sort of, you know, going out of our way, discerning the will of God and then doing, but sometimes it's just mentally, in our hearts, in our minds, releasing. Stop fighting. Stop trying to push with what I want. Simply allowing God to do what He will in our lives. And sometimes that will can be made known by circumstances that happen in our lives. Like circumstances. Maybe a certain sickness that comes our way that we do not expect. And then we fight and we say, why, Lord? Why would you allow that to happen? It's so inconvenient. It's so troublesome. It's so painful. And of course, nobody wants to be unwell. Sometimes you stop and think for a while and yeah, perhaps God allowed it for a reason. And part of submitting to the will of God is to have that shift in our thinking. We say, well, surely God has allowed this to happen and I will be thankful for it. And it could refer to a number of different things that happen. Maybe a change in your job circumstances. We don't like it. We fight it. Or whatever it is that happens in our relationships, in our families, sicknesses, illnesses that come our way. Will we be able to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy be done. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's submitting to the Lord. That's, you know, our heart saying that, yes, God, you are in control and your will is perfect. I just do what you want. And so he leaves Ephesus and he makes that journey across. And the final point that we have is, you know, part of what it means to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, is that we fulfill the call of God. We fulfill the call of God. All right, so we keep the promises of God, we submit to the will of God, and we fulfill the call of God. And what do I mean by that? Now, in verse 22 and 23, we see, as I mentioned earlier, the end of the second missionary journey and the start of the third. And it's a lot of traveling, although it's just two verses. It's just two verses, right? But basically what he does as he lands, as he departs Ephesus, right? And so Ephesus would be on the west coast of what we call modern-day Turkey, right? So he'll journey by boat all the way, sort of skirting the coast and then coming down south towards Caesarea. Caesarea is a port city in Israel. Okay? And so from Caesarea, he goes up. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, we see this go up and go down actually referring to going to Jerusalem. Because if you look at the map, Caesarea is actually northwest of Jerusalem. Right? Antioch is even further up north, more north than Caesarea. And so what does it mean when he goes down to Antioch and go up? Well, what we'll realize is that it is actually talking about a trip to Jerusalem, right? Because Jerusalem is on a high ground, Mount Zion. And so it is often spoken of as going up to Jerusalem and coming down from Jerusalem. So that's what's happening here in verse 22. he lands at Caesarea, and then after he makes his journey up to Jerusalem, it's not stated, but well, it's implied, he salutes the church, and then he goes down to Antioch, not down in the sense of going south, but he actually travels north, which is where Antioch is. He travels north to Antioch, but it's stated as being going down because he's departing from Jerusalem. Okay, that's what he does as he fulfills that desire to observe the feast at Jerusalem and also to complete the final step of his Nazarite vow, which was to offer the shorn hair, the hair they cut off at the temple. So he does that, right? So he completes that. Then after that, he returns to Antioch, and there will be the place where he would give his missionary reports. He will share with the brethren there of everything that had happened during the second missionary journey, of how the gospel has now arrived in Europe, in places like Philippi and Thessalonica, even Athens and Corinth. And I'm sure he would also report about the Christians at Rome. Right, you remember Aquila and Priscilla? They were Christians at Rome that came down to Corinth. Right, so the gospel has spread even so far west and would have been good news. Times of rejoicing. And so he does spend some time there, and yes, he does take a rest. But then what we see right in the very next line is that he is off on his way again. It's the road. And it is tiring. It's tiring. I'm sure, I guess in the past 2.5 years, we've not had this sort of travel. But for those of you perhaps who, in the past used to travel very often for work, sometimes, well, it looks exciting, right? Well, you're going to the different states, you're going all over Asia, you're going to New Zealand, you're going to Europe. Someone looks at your itinerary and says, wow, it's so fun. But those who have traveled, you know the realities of life on the road, of living out of a suitcase, of having no permanent place to call home, and every few nights you have to pack and you have to be on your way. Now, that's the life that Apostle Paul had taken up. But he did it. He did it because that was the call of God. That was the race that had been set for him. That was the cause that he had to complete. And so, that one line in verse 23, where it tells that he went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples, it speaks of actually a huge, vast area, a journey that he had to accomplish. And he will travel through basically all the cities that he visited in his first missionary journey. Places that were dangerous, places that he also met with no small amount of persecution, places that he was stoned and left for dead. These were the places that he returned to. As I mentioned just now, the regions of Phrygia, this will be Iconium, Antioch in Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, some of those cities that we considered. A few months back, he will visit them in order, that means in turn, one after another. And so he'll spend a period of time in each of them, go to the Christians that had gathered there and starting to meet, witness to them, share the gospel with them, teach them, strengthen them in the faith, and then he'll move on. And then he moves on. And then he moves on. It would have been exhausting, tiring. Later on, he will share about that. In journeyings often, in perils of the road, in perils of robbers, in perils of shipwreck, in all the dangers that he met on the road, he did that. Why? Because he was answering the call of God. He was fulfilling the race, the cause that God had set before him. And that is later on how he will speak of this whole life of service that he lived. And he will testify, right, in a chapter time, in Acts chapter 20, when he considers the prospect of persecution, further persecution, arrest in Jerusalem, he will say in Acts 20, 24, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. He says, it's okay. It's okay that I be put through all this hardship. It's okay that I am even at risk of losing my life in every new city that he journeys to. Because his simple desire was that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry, the service which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He said that was his mission, that was his desire. Simply that he lives for Christ. And if so be that the call of God brings him through all these journeyings, all these difficulties and all these perils, so be it. He was thankful. He was thankful. He said that was what he would do with joy, that I may finish my course with joy. And he did that consistently throughout his life, such that at the end of his life, he was able to write to young Timothy, I have finished my course. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have done all that Lord has called me to do. That's how he envisioned the call. It's like a course, right? A race, a course set before him. And it is a race that he has to run, a race he has to complete. And so he journeys on. And so he presses on. He does what the Lord requires of him. And that's how he was, fervent in spirit, not slothful in business, serving the Lord. Because he knew what had to be done. He must needs fulfill the will of the Lord that sent him. That was the life of the Apostle Paul, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And let us think then of our own lives, our own service. How often have we murmured and complained? How often have we been reluctant, grown weary and tired or frustrated? And over what? And the things, the sacrifices that we have to make and the service that we render is nothing, nothing compared to what the Apostle Paul went through. And oftentimes to us, you know, what is our reluctance? Just at 1 hour, 2 hours, Bible study again, or today, you know, the Agape Gathering is so far away, I'd rather not travel. I'd rather not have to put in that 2 hours, 3 hours. I want that little luxury of doing something else. And we make these little calls, make these little decisions. What are we listening to? We're listening to ourselves. We're listening to the flesh. Rather, we want to try to stir up within us that desire, that fervency, boiling forth from within. We will also keep the promises that we make. That we will also make sure that we submit to the will of God and not our own. Make sure that we will want to fulfill the call that God has given to us. A life that he wants us to live for him. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for the example of the Apostle Paul as we have been studying through these past months. How he was indeed a servant of the Lord and how he lived his life for thee. He burnt out for thee. As we look at our own lives and our own service for thee, O Lord, we pray that thou move our hearts. Help us to know that there is indeed much more that we can do for thee in our lives. May you teach us to learn from his example. That as thou said in thy word, that we will be followers of him, even as he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. May we too take up that example to learn from him, to remember what it is that, Lord, thou hast done for us, and how we ought to also and live for him, for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have decided for the theme this year, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. May these be the echo of the hearts of every one of us. We truly desire to live for thee. Thank thee in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.